Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Amen. That's the word of God. You can be seated. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, this whole passage, we're only going to verse 18 today, but verses 13 to 20, and really, well, this is the resounding in your handouts, the resounding climax of Matthew's gospel to this point. I want us to see that. Matthew has been in your handout building up to this moment for the last 16 or 15 plus chapters. I mean, this is it. This is where we've been going. And we're going to see, though, in a couple of weeks that this climax, obviously the climax here is in Matthew 16, not in Matthew 28, where you'd expect the climax to be, and there will be another one there. There'll be another one. But here we've reached the first one. And in 2 weeks, we'll see that this climax, where we see we've got there, we've arrived, it sets us up for a major transition. Things are about to change. So this is really a turning point in Matthew. Here we are. Climax, and then transition, where we begin kind of a new agenda. It would be really hard to overestimate the importance of these verses for the book of Matthew. And for the whole big picture, what Matthew's trying to show us. So let's just know that. Today, we're going to look at verses 13 to 18, and we just begin. And I want to tell you something that I don't even know if I should or not, but today is going to require, I think, a little more attention from all of us. And when I say that, I fear that you despair. And I don't want you to do that. I'm going to make this as clear as I can. But I pray that it will be worth it in the end. And that as a result, we will love this as a result. So in God's sovereignty, and I'm not just making a joke here. In God's sovereignty, it happened on Time Change Sunday. So I'm tired as well. But let's just apply ourselves. His word and truth is worth it. So verse 13 begins, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi." If you look on any map, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's well outside of Galilee, well outside of Jewish territory. You're getting the impression that Jesus is continuing to withdraw. And as well, you say, well, he keeps withdrawing. When is it going to be it? And well, this is it. This is it. He's withdrawn for the final time from Galilee, where he's been since Matthew 4. And he'll be in Galilee one more time, but it will only be as he passes through on his way to, where do you think? On his way to Jerusalem. So he's left. And what will that mean for Israel? Matthew doesn't tell us that he actually entered into the city, but only that he went into the district. And so likely he's in the outlying areas of the city. He wants some time alone with his disciples, and we'll see that this is just what they needed. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" When he says the Son of Man, right now, he just means, who do people say that I am? We can see that in Mark and Luke. Who is Jesus? What a question. I mean, you'd think, You'd think this would be a question you'd ask a long time ago, right? We've been going for 16 chapters, and now at this moment, Jesus asks his disciples, who does everyone say that I am? It's the ultimate theme running throughout all of the Gospels. Who is this Jesus? A whole lot has happened since Jesus first began preaching and teaching and doing his miracles of healing. And in Galilee, chapter 4, a lot's happened since then. He's been proclaiming the word of the kingdom. And yet just to see it all happening, everyone saw it happening. It's not enough to see it happening. We've got to come to some conclusions about what it means about who Jesus is. And we've been coming to those conclusions all along. But we have the advantage. We're living 2,000 years after the fact. The disciples are in process. And so it's in light of these things that Jesus now asks them, okay, I've been with you long enough. I've been preaching. I've been working. I've been doing. Now, who do these people say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. And you know, when they say that, don't you just kind of like, oh. Others say Elijah, and we say, oh, is that all? Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. How could they say things like that? There was a common view in Jesus' day that some of the greatest Old Testament heroes, they were going to reappear, maybe actually resurrected from the dead, maybe just in the spirit of the Old Testament heroes, and they were going to reappear when? Right before the end came. Right before the end times came and the Messiah's kingdom came in, and God said this in Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we know that Elijah the prophet was John the Baptist, but they were still expecting like some literal reincarnation of some kind, a resurrection. And so not only was it thought that Elijah might be resurrected, but now they added more people, not just Elijah, maybe Jeremiah too will come back right before the end. And Jeremiah, John the Baptist, some of the other prophets. So Jesus is popular with the crowds. I mean, maybe he should be happy, right? They think he might be Elijah. That's a big deal. But it's clear that though the crowds thought of Jesus as someone special, they still thought of him as someone who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. After all this time. In their minds, if he was really the Messiah, they would have seen the great and awesome and terrible day of the Lord here already, and that's not here. So he must not be the Messiah. Still, he's someone special. He must be getting us ready for the real Messiah to come. The crowds were in a state of expectation, but they were expecting someone else. They were looking for someone else. And so then Jesus said to his disciples, and you know what Jesus is doing? Isn't Jesus the master teacher? Didn't Jesus know what everyone else was saying about him? Of course he knew. But tell me, what is everyone else saying? They give him the answer, and then Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, how many of you think that's a kind of a strange question? What does Jesus care who his disciples say that he is? Jesus has told them who he is in numerous ways. Is Jesus really concerned about what we have to say about who he is? Think about that. Is he really concerned about your opinion of him? No, he's not concerned about our opinion of who he is. He's not looking for affirmation. Tell me, if I asked you, who do you say that I am? Well, I'm looking for something from you because I need it from you. Jesus doesn't need anything from his disciples. And yet he asked them, why? Why? Where is he going with this question? What's the point? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the only time in Matthew that he ever refers to Simon Peter using both names. Because for Matthew, this is a pretty big moment. It's of immense significance. And so he says, Simon Peter replied. It's like very formal. He's setting us up. Peter could not possibly have been any more concise or any more clear. After all, if Jesus asked you, who do you say that I am? How would you have responded in how many words or less? 10 words or less, right? How would you have responded? I would have been a stuttering, probably thinking about writing a 10-page paper at that moment. And Peter says, in 10 words, this is it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. What did he mean by that? What did that mean? Well, let's unpack that just for a little bit. The Christ. And by the way, this is setting us up for what Jesus says about building his church. So what does he mean when he says the Christ? Well, what does Christ mean in Hebrew? Someone knows, a lot of you know. Just tell me, what does it mean? Messiah. Messiah is the Greek word for, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, believe it or not, God never promised a coming Messiah in using that word. He never used that word in the Old Testament. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, there was this expectation of someone who was coming. And this someone had a lot of things said about him. He would be a priest, he would be a prophet, and he would especially in their minds be a king. And he was going to do lots of things connected with all those things. And there was really no one word in the scriptures that summed it all up. And so the people said, all right, how do I sum up all my expectations of this wonderful coming deliverer who's going to give us freedom from all oppression and bondage and restore us to God and reconcile us to one another and all this? And so they called him the Messiah. And that became their word to, in your handout, sum up all of their hopes and expectations. So that word wasn't in the Old Testament, but it's the word they used to sum it all up. Now, in Matthew, this title Messiah or Christ, how many times do you think it would have appeared so far in Matthew? And I don't know if I've already put it in your handout or not, but Christ. Isn't Christ, we think of that as all throughout the New Testament, right? But how many times has it appeared in Matthew? Only 6 times. 6 times in 16 chapters so far. 4 of which were in the introductory chapter, 5 of which are Matthew's comments. In all of his preaching and teaching, here's the thing, Jesus never once claimed this title for himself. He never once said so far, I am the Messiah. I mean, he said it, but not like that. He was, how did he say it? Through his miracles of healing. How did he say it? Through talking about those who are poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and those who are meek. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How did he tell people who he was? He told people in such a way that only those who had wisdom and understanding would see it and perceive it and understand. So Jesus didn't just come out and spoon feed everyone. He didn't just say, here's who I am, do you believe or not? He told them who he was in such a way that he called them to faith in him. That's how he did it. And now he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah. For the very first time in your handout, the first time he assigns this title to Jesus. Jesus is not just one of the prophets. He's not one among many. He's not a forerunner getting ready for the real one to come. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Peter mean when he said the Son of the living God? What do you think when you think Son of the living God? We think he is God, right? He is the eternal Son of God. Well, do you think Peter fully understood all that at this point? I don't think so. I'm quite positive he didn't. Now, I think he was growing in his understanding. But let's look at that. I want us to see that, because I want us to know what Peter was really saying. When God made a covenant with King David, you may remember that God promised King David a perpetual line of kings that would come from him. He made this covenant in the Old Testament. You could say that God, when he did that, you could say that he adopted. That's not necessarily the best word, but he adopted David's son, and even David himself, to be his own son. This will be so important if you're going to understand what Peter is saying here. So let's read that promise that God made to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, who's this talking about? It's talking about Jesus. But it's also talking about, in a lesser way, everyone who led up to Jesus. And we'll see that in a minute. Because what's the son going to do? He shall build a house for my name. Who built a house for God's name? Which one of David's sons? Solomon built a house for God's name. But who built the real house for God's name? Jesus. Because Jesus built the real temple that Solomon's temple was just a picture of. So God makes this promise, your son is going to build a house for my name. And he did. Solomon built that house. But much later, his true ultimate son, Jesus Christ, is building a house for his name, which we'll see in a minute. What does Jesus say? I will build my church. Right? So you see the connection? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now we think, well, he's talking about Jesus. Well, he is, but it also includes Solomon. When he commits iniquity, which we know Jesus never did, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ that they looked for. And yet, it began with Solomon. I want to just tell you something, and hopefully this will help you when you read the Bible. If you read the same promise in Chronicles, you think Chronicles just says everything, the same thing that King says, right? Well, no, not at all. It's a big difference. But when Chronicles has this promise, do you know what it leaves out of the promise? It leaves out any mention of when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod. You know why? Because by the time Chronicles was written, this promise to David, when Chronicles was written, they were in captivity. They were back from captivity now. And so by the time Chronicles was written, they had given up hope on every son of David. They were miserable failures. I mean, they hadn't brought any kind of an everlasting kingdom. And so they realized that even though it was kind of partly fulfilled in Solomon, they realized that it was going to have to be someone special, someone else. It was going to have to be no one less than the Messiah. And so when the chronicler wrote Chronicles and he reflected on this promise, he said, you know what? Yeah, Solomon sinned and God disciplined him with the rod. But the promise was ultimately not about Solomon and the temple he built, but about Jesus and the temple that he would build and the church that he was going to build. That's what it was going to be about. But here's the promise. And what is God going to do? I shall be to him a father. He shall be to me a what? A son. So, every son of David who ever ruled as king in Jerusalem could be viewed in some sense as a son of God. You could say that each descendant of David became son of God at the moment of his coronation when he was crowned the king in Jerusalem. So listen to what David writes in Psalm chapter 2. The Lord said to me, now who's writing? David is. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Today. He hasn't always been God's son in this sense. Today I have begotten you. Now we know that was talking about David, but who is it ultimately talking about? Jesus Christ. But at the same time, every Davidic king, as we said, including David himself, proved to be a failure. They never brought the kingdom God promised to David. And so in light of these things, as I said, God's covenant with David came to be understood as really a promise of the one. the Son of David, who would be uniquely Israel's Messiah and uniquely the Son of God. So, what did the high priest say to Jesus at his trial? I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Messiah. And then what does he add to that? The Son of God. In John chapter 1, when Nathanael met Jesus and realized that he had seen him under the fig tree, what did he exclaim? Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Do you think that Nathanael knew at that very moment that Jesus was the Son of God in the way that we think of, the eternal Son of God? What does he go on to say? You are the King of Israel. Martha confessed, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. We always knew the Son of God would come into the world, the Messiah. But now there was a sense in which when was Jesus truly begotten as the Son of God? It was not until he was crowned king, you could say. His coronation, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. In your handout is God's royal Son. So listen what Paul said to the Jews in Acts 13. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. By what? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today. What day? What day? The day of Christ's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. On today, I have begotten you. You are my son. Jesus did not begin to exist at that moment. It's not like God begot him as his son at that moment. No. Just like David didn't begin to exist at the moment God begot him as his son. We need to understand this because Jehovah's Witnesses will go to Psalm chapter 2 and say, look, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, it's not talking about his eternal sonship. It's talking about his royal sonship. To say that Jesus began to be at the moment God begot him is to say that David came into existence at the moment God begat him. And no, he existed long before that. David, even David did. So it's because of this that God can say to Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you, Hebrews 5:5. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So in one sense, we can say that Jesus is begotten as the Son of God at his royal enthronement at the right hand of God. Today, God says. But of course, tell me, in the end, what's the only reason that Jesus could be resurrected and enthroned and exalted to the very throne of God as the royal Son of God? What's the only reason that could really happen? It's because he's always been the eternal Son of God. You don't have a mere human being sitting on God's throne. Only the eternal Son of God could be the royal Son of God sitting on his own throne. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus is, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See what happens. What's he doing now? Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? What's it connected to? When he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's Psalm chapter 2. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So when did he become the Son of God? At the moment he sat down at the right hand of God. But on the other hand, the only way he could do that is if he was the eternal Son of God, which we saw in verse 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he opposed the universe by the word of his power. What other son of David ever did that? And so the Apostle John can say at the end of his gospel, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why do I bring all that up? I hope it's somewhat clear. But when Peter said this to Jesus, Jesus said, Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. What did that mean? You are the Messiah. Peter didn't still understand what that was all about, because you know what? In the very next passage, Peter's going to say, far be it from you that you should die. So he still doesn't know what he's even saying, but he knows enough. And then he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the royal son of David. But he still doesn't even know all that he's saying there, but I think he's growing in it. He's starting to get it. But there's a whole world of thought in the Old Testament that was driving him to this confession. You see, the reason Peter knew what to say is because he knew his Old Testament. What would we have said in 10 words or less if Jesus asked us who we said that he was? Peter knew. Oh, he knew. He knew. He didn't understand all that he said, but he knew. So, let me just put it this way. He says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the promised Son of David, the deliverer of God's people. You're the royal Son of the living God, the one we've all been waiting for. When Peter says that he's the Son of the living God, does something strike you as amazing about that, as something powerful, the living God? What does he mean by that? Does it just mean he's the God that's not dead? Well, if he were dead, would he be God? Of course not. He's distinguishing him from the lifeless idols of the nations, but he's also doing something else. Let's just look at in the Old Testament where that's used really quick. Jeremiah 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Sometimes we get this picture of God as just an idea, as someone who is just there, but we forget that he is constantly at work, that he is constantly active in our lives, that he is living and active and working and involved in his world. He didn't set it going, and I know we all know this isn't true, but sometimes we have this idea that he's watching it unfold. No, he is unfolding it. He is the living God who is involved in his world. And so we read in Daniel, he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. And so when Peter adds this, you are the Christ, the Son of, he doesn't just say God, of the living God. It's like he's putting an exclamation point on the end of it. He says, I believe. I confess this to be true. And so it's with true conviction in your handout. Conviction. He says, Jesus, this is what everyone else says, but I know you're not just one of the prophets. You're not just Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of many or someone preparing the way. You're the one. The Christ, the Messiah, the promised Son of David. Okay. All right, that's great. What does it really mean, though, for Peter to say this? Why does Jesus care? Why did Jesus take his disciples all the way up to Caesarea Philippi to ask him this question? Who do you say that I am? When he doesn't need our affirmation. What does it really matter in your handout? Well, here we go. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, which is probably another form of John, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, all of a sudden, I start to get this picture. You know, we said, did Jesus need affirmation from Peter? No. So why does he ask him? Well, now we see, oh, wait a minute. Peter makes this confession, and then what does Jesus turn around and say? It wasn't of your own doings that you made this confession. God revealed this to you. Oh. All right. So if Peter had been tempted to take some credit to himself for his insight that no one else seems to have, right? Well, I know you are the Christ. No one else knows, but I know. If that had ever been a temptation, Jesus is careful to point out to Peter that his understanding is the result of God's gracious revelation. Let's put it this way, and it's not quite in your handout yet, but it is not Jesus who is blessed by Peter's confession. Jesus is not, I'm so blessed by your confession, Peter. No. It is Peter who is blessed by God's revelation in your handout. It's not Jesus who's been blessed by Peter's confession, but Peter who is blessed by God with the ability to make this confession. Now, isn't this kind of a strange thing? If Jesus goes to Peter and says, Peter, now, who does everyone say that I am? Peter says, well, all these different ideas. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter has this resounding confession of faith. And then Jesus says to Peter, now you know why I asked you this? It wasn't because I needed it. It wasn't because I needed affirmation from you or approval or anything else. You know why I asked you this? Well, here's the first clue. This confession you made did not come to you by human wisdom, but by the revelation, sovereign revelation of God to you. Okay? All right. Well, first of all, that's a blessing, right? Should make us feel good and encourage us. But where's Jesus going with this? Just a minute ago, we asked, what does it really matter who the disciples say that Jesus is? And now the first clue to our answering that question is this. Peter's confession is not the chance result of his own wisdom, but the guaranteed result. See that? The guaranteed result of God's gracious revelation. So where's Jesus going with this? We're about ready to reach the grand finale. What Jesus has been getting us ready for. What Matthew has been building to for all of this time. And we've seen it in Peter's confession, but now we see it in verse 18. Verse 17 says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And if it had, we'd be in deep trouble. But my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Just want to ask you a question for a minute. Who are we? What are we? We are the church. We ought to feel something when we hear our Messiah speak these words, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So in response, let's put this together. Peter has just made this confession to Christ. What did he say? You are the Christ. And Jesus, in response to him, says, you are Peter. You know what? God did this once before with David. David said, I will build you a house. And what did God say to David? I will build you a house. And now Jesus says to Peter, you said, you are the Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And we're going to come back to this later, so just listen to it. You'll have some blanks to fill in a little bit. But let me ask you, who will build the church? Jesus will. Whose is the church? It's Jesus' church. I will build my church, Jesus says. And then, all of a sudden, though, we seem to have this problem, because upon what rock is Jesus going to build his church? Upon Peter. And I don't agree with all the attempts to make it something else. I think it is Peter. We'll come back to that next week. which doesn't justify saying that you have a whole succession of bishops and the Roman Pope. We'll come back to that too, but the rock is Peter, upon which Jesus will build his church, but upon Peter specifically as the one who has now confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where is our comfort in this? Did Peter make this confession of his own inspiration? No. So we are no less certain of success than we were before. Because even Peter's confession was the result of God's sovereign purposes. So is the success of the building project dependent upon Peter? Not at all. It's dependent on the sovereign purposes of God, which are all accomplished through the master builder, Jesus Christ. Now we have to ask, and this is where we spend the rest of our time, and then we conclude, what is this church that Jesus will build? Some of us are saying at this point, oh, do we have to talk about what the church is? Maybe. Maybe not, but we know what the church is, right? The church is the church, we know. Well, what do you think Peter thought the church was? What do you think Peter thought it was? We take the answer for granted. But you know what? This is the first of only two times in all four Gospels that the word church ever appears. First time ever, and we'll only get it one more time, two chapters from now in chapter 18. The rest of the Gospels, you will never find the word church. So what were the disciples supposed to think when Jesus talked about building his church? Would that word sound strange to their ears? No, the disciples knew all about that word church. They knew all about it because they used the Greek Old Testament. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word for church is ekklesia. It means assembly. Secondarily, maybe called out ones, but it means assembly primarily due to usage. It means assembly, and it was actually a very familiar word to the disciples because it was there 80 times in their Old Testament. And you know what? Almost every one of these times, you know what the word ekklesia or church or assembly, do you know what it referred to almost every time? The assembly of Israel. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, I will build my assembly, this was a word they'd heard. This was a title that Israel owned with pride. They were, after all, they were the assembly of the Lord. That's what they were. And we can read that in Deuteronomy 23. No one born of a forbidden union may enter, in their Greek Old Testament, this is what it would have said, no one may enter the assembly of the Lord. The church, the ecclesia of the Lord. It's not the same thing as what we have now, but this is the word, same word. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. You can go on and read. 1 Chronicles 28 says, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God. And when was Israel uniquely and especially the assembly of the Lord? It was when they gathered to the temple for worship. Psalm 26, my foot stands on level ground in the great assembly, ecclesia. I will bless the Lord. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, the assembly. I will praise you 80 times. Assembly, assembly, assembly. Israel was not just called the assembly, though. God promised in the Old Testament He spoke about the day when he would build, in your handout, build his people. So Jeremiah 24 says, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. Now, what was that talking about? It was talking about the return of Israel under Cyrus and Ezra and Nehemiah to the land. But what was it talking about when God promised David that his son would build a temple? It was talking about Solomon, right? But who was it talking about ultimately? Jesus and his building of this temple. So here when it describes God bringing the Israelites back to the land and building them up, what was it talking about? Israel coming back to the land, which they did. But what's it talking about ultimately? We'll see in a moment. Jeremiah 31 says, again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. So tell me, if you were the disciples, put aside everything else you know right now, okay? If you're the disciples, and you've got your Greek Old Testament, and you read it, and it's all about the assembly of the Lord, and that's Israel, That's the temple, the congregation gathered for worship. And if you read your Old Testaments, and it's God says that one day he's going to build his people, rebuild his people. And now what do you hear Jesus say? I will build my assembly. What do you think? If you're the disciples. Now, what is this assembly? Well, Peter has just confessed Jesus to be who? The Messiah. The Christ. The one they've been waiting for, and the Son of David. The Son of the living God. That's who he's just confessed Jesus to be. And then it's from that that Jesus turns to say, blessed are you, and upon this rock I will build my assembly. What assembly is this going to be that he's going to build? If Peter just confessed him to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah, this assembly is going to be the assembly of the Messiah that Israel has long been awaiting. See, Israel was not just awaiting a Messiah. They were awaiting an assembly that would be gathered around the Messiah. Israel was not just awaiting a Messiah, they were awaiting the community that the Messiah would build. And now Jesus says, Peter, you've confessed it, and let me tell you, Peter, I am, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, my church. And so here is the rebuilding of Israel in this verse that God promised in Jeremiah. I'd encourage you to look up those references that I have referenced there. That would be very helpful. Here's the rebuilding of Israel, only now this Israel is being redefined not according to its ethnicity, although many Jews will be in the kingdom because it was theirs first of all. The Messiah is the Messiah of ethnic Jews initially, but then who else are called in? The Gentiles. And so this new Israel is going to be redefined, not according to ethnicity, but according to its, what's the word there? Can you guess? Relationship to the Messiah. The true assembly of Israel is now the assembly of the Messiah. And that's why the Messiah says to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build whose assembly? My assembly. My church. And so we see that we are this assembly of the Messiah. The community that Israel had been waiting for centuries. We are the people that the Messiah is building. We are the people of the kingdom. We are the church of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, so then you, Gentile believers, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are Jewish believers. Here's the end times people of God. And you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, of whom Peter was representative, and prophets. Now, it says Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You say, I thought he was the builder. Well, he is. It's just a metaphor, and it can be changed. One time he's the builder, and another time he's the cornerstone. In whom the whole structure, the people of God, it's being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, which Solomon built, but Jesus builds ultimately. In him you also are being built together. Do you think Paul had in mind Jesus' promise in Matthew 16 when he said this? In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a message that I know you're going to have to go look over again. It's worth it. The depths that are here in our understanding of the scope and big picture of God's Word and all that Jesus is doing and where we fit into it all. is amazing. So for 2,000 years, the Messiah has been ruling on David's throne at the right hand of God. He has been reigning. He has been building. He has been gathering his assembly, getting ready for the day when the kingdom is consummated and we inherit for all eternity the new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. That's the big picture. Now, can we really be confident that the Messiah's church is going to arrive victoriously at its goal? Let's go back in review now. Who's going to build the church? Jesus will. Whose is the church? It is Jesus' church. I will build my church, says Jesus. And upon what rock is Jesus going to build his church? Upon what rock? Upon Peter. As one who has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here's the key. Not of his own inspiration. Even our confession of God as Messiah, as Jesus as Messiah, is due to God's sovereign purposes. And so the future of the church is not in doubt, even though it's built upon people who confess. Not of his own inspiration, but according to God's sovereign revelation. In your handout, the success of this building project is ultimately dependent upon the gracious and sovereign purposes of God, which are all accomplished through the work of a master builder, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus can make this declaration. I will build my church. And then what does he say? And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades had a heyday, you could say, with the assembly in the Old Testament. And yet the Messiah is here now, and he's building his assembly, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In the Old Testament, the phrase gates of Sheol was just another way of referring to the gates of death. Even all the powers of death will, in your handout, never prevail against the church that Jesus builds. I want to read this quote. Just listen. Nothing, not even the death of the Messiah, think about that, can prevent the community from arriving victoriously at its, and then he uses this big word, eschatological goal. When he says eschatological, he means the consummation, the end, the summing up of all things, the fulfillment, the point to which we're all moving. The church is God's messianic community will never die or come to an end. If the church escapes destruction despite the death of its leaders, so too will it escape anything else the enemy might bring upon it. Even those who die as a part of the church cannot be defeated by death, but will be raised at the end time. The church can never be destroyed. It cannot. And sometimes when we look at the world around us, we're going to begin to fear. We're going to begin to be nervous and afraid. And that's when we come back to this passage as the church, as the community that the Messiah is building. And because we know this, we can already envision the day when the work of building is done. The temple is finished and completed. Listen to the Apostle John in Revelation 21. The angel carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. By the way, this holy city is, again, it's a cube symbolic of the Holy of Holies. And so this is the temple that God built, ultimately symbolizing all the people of God, the community that the Messiah is building. It's so full. Okay. Its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Did you see that? How come the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are there, and then also the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb? How come it's 12 and 12 both times? Was that an accident? No. And why are their names both inscribed there? Well, it's because that Old Testament assembly of Israel has come to its fulfillment in the New Testament assembly of the Messiah. We are the people of the end times, the community of the Messiah. And let me read this from Carson. When the kingdom is consummated, then Messiah's assembly shall also attain the richest blessings Messiah's reign can give. Nothing, therefore, can eliminate Messiah's church or prevent it from reaching that consummation. Nothing. So, brothers and sisters, how do we apply this? I know this was a lot. I know it. And I want to encourage you. I'm going to work at getting my messages, the messages up on the internet. In case you've looked, I know it's my fault. They're not there. But the first application of this passage is simply to bask in what we are and who we are. We can so easily take the church for granted. We take it for granted. And yet, what do we have in the church? We have the assembly of the Messiah that God promised Israel in long ages past He would build. We are the end times people of the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now tell me, if you get that, if you get who we are, not just who you are, but if you get who we are, who needs self-esteem? Right? If we understand this, I will build my church, and we say, oh, I am that church. I am the people of the Messiah that He's building, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. That's who we are. And if we understand it, who needs self-esteem? We need to get a better grip on our true identity, not just as individuals, but as a people. As a people, what are we? But the second application of this passage is just this, is to be filled up with a confidence and a boldness that then moves us to action. I imagine that when Jesus said this to Peter, He said it looking ahead to all the centuries of building that were still to come. Right? How long has Jesus been building? At least 2,000 years. Why do you think Jesus said this at the very beginning? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why do you think He said that? He said it for us. He said it for us. So that 2,000 years later, as the building continues to go on, and the powers of the world confront us, and secular governments give us cause for worry and fear, that we go back to these words, and we stake our life upon them. And we build our faith upon it. So that no matter who wins elections, though we do our best to be salt and light in the world, but no matter who wins elections and what governments come and go, we know the church always is and always will be, because Jesus builds it and it's His church, and He will bring it to the end. This is who we are. There is no cause for fear. There is no cause for worry. There is no cause for anxiety. We are the people of the Messiah. So I want to read from Ryle. He says this: the power of Satan shall never destroy the people of Christ. He that brought sin and death into the first creation by tempting Eve, and we are the new creation, right? Shall never bring ruin on the new creation by overthrowing believers. The assembly of the Messiah shall never perish. It shall never decay, though often persecuted, afflicted, distressed, and brought low. It shall never come to an end. It shall outlive the wrath of pharaohs and Roman emperors. Do we realize that the church should have perished in the persecutions of the Roman emperors? It should have died and it didn't. And why didn't it? Because who was building it? Jesus was building it. And what promise did Jesus make? The gates of Hades and death shall not prevail against it. Did the Roman emperors have a chance? They didn't have a chance. A chance in the world. They were powerless before the Messiah, who reigns on the only true throne. Not only will it outlive the wrath of pharaohs and Roman emperors, but let's bring it today. The secular governments of today, who are a constant threat to the life of the church. Visible churches like Ephesus may come to nothing, and brothers and sisters, may that not be true of us. But we know one thing. The true church never dies. Like the bush that Moses saw, it may burn, but shall not be consumed. And there may come a time when we see the church burning. Let us remember, it will never be consumed. That's what we're a part of. Every member of it shall be brought safe to glory in spite of falls, failures, shortcomings, unbelief. In spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil, no member of the true church, and therefore the church as a whole, shall ever be cast away. What a wonderful assurance this is. What wonderful confidence this inspires. And as it inspires this confidence, it is meant to move us to what? It's meant to move us to action. I mean, when you really get this, action happens. It must if we get this. We won't be paralyzed to inactivity because of anxiety and worry and fear. These promises of Jesus will send us out about the business of the kingdom. In light of Jesus' promise to build his church, we can be assured, and I love this. You tell me, if Christ is not returned, what does that mean he's still doing? He's still building. Jesus didn't finish building and then say, well, it's still not time to come back. No, because the moment he's done building and doing his work, he'll come back. He's not here. There's still work to do. And we know that our work is not in vain because he's promised to build. He is still saving. So in case you get discouraged that no one is saved around you and the people that you're witnessing aren't coming, well, just know that God is still building. Jesus is still saving. And continue doing the work. He's still sanctifying. If you get discouraged and depressed because you see repeated failures in your life and you think maybe he's not active, go back to Jesus' promise. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And let that move you to action, to sanctifying action in your life, to fight more strongly the battle against sin and temptation that we face every day. He's still gathering. He's still assembling his end times people. The people that he promised to Israel in the Old Testament that he is now building and who will one day enter their final eternal inheritance. And so we can go about the work and the business of the kingdom always with hope, because there's really no other way to go about that work, is there? Always with confidence, always with joy, knowing this, there's never any reason for dismay or for despair. Never any reason for that. And so I want to read Calvin. He says, this passage also instructs us that so long as the church shall continue to be a pilgrim on the earth, she will never enjoy rest, at least not the rest that's waiting for us, but will be exposed to many attacks. Do you see? I like that Calvin points this out, because we could think the gates of Hades will never prevail against us and start losing proper perspective. What does that mean? The gates of Hades are always attacking us. For when it is declared that Satan will not conquer, this implies that he will be her constant enemy. While therefore we rely on this promise of Christ, And I love this, feel ourselves at liberty to boast against Satan in a holy way and already triumph by faith over all his forces. That's the boldness and the confidence. Let us learn, on the other hand, that this promise is, as it were, the sound of a trumpet calling us to be always ready and prepared for battle. Dear Heavenly Father, take this, Lord. Please take this in my inadequate attempts to bring this to your people. Help us at the end of the day to be solidified, to be built upon this promise of the Messiah. Lord, as Peter did 2,000 years ago, we too, not because of flesh and blood, but because of the Father's sovereign revelation to us, we too confess, even now, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We confess it. We know that our confession is not of our own wisdom, but the guaranteed result of your sovereign revelation. We exult in this knowledge, and we exult now to hear Jesus say that he will build his assembly. This assembly of those who confess his name. And the gates of Hades will never prevail against us. Us, the assembly of the Messiah. And because the gates of Hades will never prevail, Lord, we now await the day and long for the day when our Messiah returns. And we enter into the rest that you have promised us. In the meantime, because all is certain and sure, help us to be moved to action, to boldly fight the battle, to proclaim the gospel to our friends and neighbors, knowing that Jesus is still building, to fight the battle against sin and temptation in our own lives, knowing that Jesus is still building, and to long for the day when he returns, knowing that he will as soon as he's finished building. Help us not to be afraid. May no power of earth ever cause us to tremble. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.